Morning, church. I invite you to take your Bible or follow along the screen to our sermon text this morning as we continue in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. The word of the Lord reads, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened."
All right, well, let's pray together as we open God's word. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us for our good, for our instruction, for our transformation. Lord, would you now instruct us by your Spirit as we look into these scriptures, that your name would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just thinking about the course of your life, have you ever had your plans interrupted? I know we've all experienced those moments when seeking to carry out some plan or some typical routine in life, there comes some kind of interruption. Some of you experienced a significant interruption even this morning. You woke up, alarm clock in and of itself is an interruption, isn't it? You woke up, you made your way down, perhaps grab some coffee or juice, whatever it is you do in the morning, tea, some breakfast, and then you inevitably turn to your phone where you realize that you had no longer had access to TikTok. And that interruption alone has distracted you all morning, and you're struggling even to worship today. It's a shame. We typically see interruptions in a negative light, don't we? Maybe it's a sickness that shortened a vacation. The cry of a baby interrupting your plans for a full night's sleep, an unexpected car repair, a forced job change, or maybe a diagnosis that seems to come out of nowhere. We often don't like interruptions because they disrupt the normal rhythms of life that we enjoy. Yet we see in the scripture time and time again that God is often in the business of interrupting lives. Through these divine interruptions, God is sovereignly, providentially working out his purposes to bring about his plans for his glory and for the good of his kingdom. We turn here to Acts chapter 9 this morning, and what we find here recorded for us in these words is a significant interruption in the life of a man named Saul. Now, many of us will realize that this Saul is the same man that we will soon come to know as the Apostle Paul, but if that's a newsflash for you, that's exactly what we're going to see. This Saul is Paul, will be, and we are going to see how the Lord interrupts his life and significantly transforms the course of his life. He was a man hell-bent on destroying the church. And we find him, even here in Acts chapter 9, breathing further threats against the church. And as he makes his way to Damascus, he's making his way to further persecute Christians. And what we find here is the Lord interrupts his life significantly and in dramatic fashion. It's here on the road to Damascus that Saul, as we see, encounters the risen Christ, and everything changes. He goes from being a persecutor of the church to being one of the most influential propagators of the gospel in all of human history. This interruption was one that would not only change Saul's life, it would change the course of what we will see here, the course and journey of the early church and how it began to accelerate its witness and impact throughout the known world. One of the big takeaways from this chapter, the main focus that we see here this morning, simple point is this, is that God is gracious to interrupt our lives in order to save us and use us for his glory. We need to understand that divine interruptions in our lives are gracious gifts of God as he seeks to save sinners and use them for his glory. I want us to walk through this passage this morning, and I want us to notice a few things regarding Saul's encounter with Jesus that left him changed and left the church really changed for the rest of our journey, even through Acts. This morning, we're going to walk through a number of things with regard to Saul's encounter, and we're going to see how that encounter is quite informative in our own lives as well. Let's look at these things together regarding Saul. Number one, we're going to see, first of all, how this is a surprising encounter. It's a surprising encounter. Last time we heard from this man, Saul, he had given approval to Stephen's execution, and he was going on ravaging the church. That idea, that picture of ravaging is like a wild beast eating the carcass of a dead animal. Quite a gruesome picture, isn't it? That's the kind of attitude and action Paul was committing himself to as he was going off ravaging the church, dragging men and women off to prison. Not a nice guy. And now here back in chapter 9, verse 1, we see he's continuing to go hard after Christians. But Saul, we're told, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's just the introduction here into chapter 9. This man, Saul, is still continuing his hostility towards these early believers. Makes us think, well, who is this Saul? Just maybe helpful to do a little backtrack, kind of background check on Saul for a moment. Well, we know that based on his introduction here, and later throughout the Apostle Paul's writings in the New Testament, we know a lot about his background, as he will often share his story. We know Saul was born in Tarsus, southwestern Turkey, modern day, and he was born into a devout Jewish family. He was a very religious man. He was also a Roman citizen, and we will soon know that we will come to know him by his Roman name, Paul. But as a Roman citizen and Jew, he had kind of this dual status, and he had traveled to Jerusalem to study under a very prominent rabbi there, Gamaliel. And he eventually becomes a Pharisee and a zealous defender of Judaism. Like, Saul is not some atheistic, like, uncommitted, you know, cult leader. Like, he's in their system, in the Jewish system. He's a committed, devout Jew. Later, Paul would say in Galatians 1, verse 14, looking back upon his time as a Pharisee even. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely jealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And so this young, zealous Saul recognizes the threat that Jesus and his followers posed to Judaism, and he was committed to do whatever it took to eradicate them and get rid of them. And so he persecuted them. He was willing to do whatever it took to preserve this Jewish heritage and his Jewish faith. And so having demonstrated his hatred for these early believers, Saul continues his mission here into chapter 9 to imprison as many Christians as possible. So what does he do in verse 1 and 2? He goes here to the high priest and he asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. And in essence, he's asking for permission to go to Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way is another way of describing Christians. If any belonging to the way, that whether men or women, didn't matter, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He might arrest them, imprison them. And so that's what he does. We know that Saul was quite the thorn in the side of these early believers, wasn't he? He was not someone they looked favorably upon. In fact, they were quite fearful of him. And he's not someone you would expect to immediately become a convert, lead a missionary movement that would change the religious landscape of the Mediterranean world, and have 13 letters or books of Scripture canonized in the New Testament. Like, he's not the guy you would think that would be that. You know, there's a couple of ways we can think about Saul and what would soon happen from his own perspective. Like, the last thing Saul thought as he made his way to Damascus was that his life would be radically transformed by the grace of God. Saul, listen, he was convinced he was doing God's work. Like, he was convinced in his own mind that he was preserving his Jewish heritage and faith, that he was honoring God by imprisoning these early disciples of Jesus. And so he was going on with his plan to persecute them, but Jesus had a different plan. You can also think about it from the perspective of these early believers. Saul was a violent and frightening man. Like, he was not just kind of behind-the-scenes bad guy. Like, he was actively persecuting the early church in very cruel and horrible ways. He was terrifying. In fact, if you read later on in Acts chapter 26, this is Paul speaking later on as a converted man, looking back on his conversion. In Acts chapter 26, verse 9, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury, that's how he describes himself. In raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It wasn't enough for Saul just to wreak havoc on the church in Jerusalem. He was going after them, like we see in our text today in Damascus. Like, he hated Christians. Raging fury. Like, he took it personal. You know, you step back from that and you look at this passage this morning, and when I refer to this being a surprising encounter, it's surprising because he's the last person you would expect God to save. The big lesson for us here is pretty simple, isn't it? The big lesson for us to kind of step back and realize is this: no one is outside the reach of God's sovereign grace. No one is outside the reach of God's grace. No matter how hardened they are, no matter how hostile they may be, or even indifferent, no one is outside the scope of God's grace. You know, right now I'm guessing many of you know someone, or many someones, that you conceive in your own mind you could never conceive of coming to Christ. It could be family, friends, coworkers. neighbors. Right now, I would guess that the vast majority of us could come up with somebody that you're like, there's no way they'll ever show up here. There's no way they'll never, there's no way. Maybe it's because you've tried to witness to them and they've shut it down so many times. Maybe because you've seen others try to encourage them towards Jesus and how they respond. Maybe they've just been indifferent for so long, you just don't see a way forward and lost hope. And listen, let me just say this out loud. They may not come to faith. I don't think we say that in passages like this enough. They may not come to faith. Saul's story is not a guarantee that everyone who hates Jesus will eventually follow him. It's not a guarantee. However, if you're convinced in your mind that there's no use to pray for that person or to continue pursuing them in some way, then what you're doing is you're undermining the power and sovereignty of God. If you think there's just no way, read Acts 9. There was no way this dude's coming to faith. He's killing Christians. Brothers and sisters, don't undermine, don't undervalue, don't second guess the power of a sovereign God to do as he pleases. Saul's story here is here in part to remind us that God can transform the most unlikely and most unholy of people. If God can save a Saul, he can save you, he can save me, he can save that person in your mind, no matter how sinful or horrible or awful they've been. He can save anyone. This surprising encounter is a reminder of that fact and that fact alone. Number two, we see that it's a divine encounter. As Paul gets approval from the high priest, he goes on his way to Damascus, and as he approaches the city, he encounters this sudden bright light from heaven. See that in verse 4, or verse 3 is when the light shines. And we see in verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This flash of light that Saul sees is what some call a Christophany, an appearance of the risen Christ. And when he appears, it lights up all that Paul sees. It's blinding, literally. The men who were traveling with Saul, they hear a voice, but they couldn't see anyone. So this encounter, we know from that standpoint, is a direct encounter with Saul at this moment. And so Saul's response is he falls to the ground as he encounters this light and hears Jesus speaking directly to him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice the personal response of Jesus here. This is a pursuit that we see, a divine encounter that Jesus is pursuing him and calling him by name. Notice also what Jesus says. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now you say, well, that sounds a little odd because he's not persecuting Jesus. He's persecuting the church. He's persecuting Christians. He's dragging Christians off to prison. Well, what we see even in that statement is just the solidarity that Jesus has with his people. As he identifies with his people, those who harm his people are harming him. We see this beautiful reminder of the union that the church has with their Savior. And he shows that solidarity. It's an encouragement, I think, as an aside, as you think about that, it's an encouragement to us as Christians that Jesus sees that connection is so close, that any harm or hatred towards his people is directed to him as well. There's all kinds of implications we could take off and just preach the rest of the day just on that alone. One of those implications is that from a believer's standpoint, You can't say, hey, I'm fine with Jesus, but I don't really care anything about the church. Like, that would make no sense to Jesus. Like, a relationship with Jesus is assumed that there will be involvement in relationship with church. Jesus does not separate the two, does he? He reminds us here that an attack on the church is an attack on Jesus through this divine encounter that Saul has. So at this point, it's clear to Saul, by the time we get to the end of verse 6, it's clear to Saul who he's encountered. Like, at first he's not sure, now he knows for sure. It's clear to him that he has encountered Jesus, and then he realizes he is struck blind. Then he's led by the hand to Damascus, kind of helpless, and sits there for 3 days without sight and without food. There's a lot that you think about this passage. This encounter is quite the interruption to Saul's plans. Like, he's going to Damascus to arrest Christians and take them back to Jerusalem. But instead, he is the one that is arrested, so to speak. Right? He is the one that is taken captive. He is the one that's now sitting in his own darkness, contemplating what he's just experienced. There's this change that's taking place in him. Saul's conversion story is not the typical conversion story. For one thing, there's not a point where we say, oh, he comes to faith. Like, it's not said here. It's we're not given those details. But we know that there's a change that is taking place in him. We know later on in verse 11 that we're told that he was praying during this time. And so he realizes who he's come before, who's come to him. And he realizes what he's been doing, and now he has this moment of change. There's a change that's taking place in him. The primary thing that emerges from this divine interruption into Saul's life is that I think another takeaway that we see here is this, is that Jesus is the one who pursues sinners. He is the initiator of redemption and salvation. You think about Saul's journey. This was completely unexpected, completely out of the blue, and Christ himself directly intercepts Saul's journey and plan. You think about our own lives. You think about how the Lord's grace and his sovereign pursuit of us is exactly what we've experienced in all kinds of different ways. Whether it's through the ministry of others or directly through encountering Christ himself through his word, he is the one who pursues sinners. We see that demonstrated very clearly here. You know, all of our Damascus Road experiences look different. Maybe we don't even have a Damascus Road experience, like dramatic kind of boom. I've said this before, just even recently, many of us had the blessing and privilege of growing up in a Christian home where we heard the gospel early and often, where it was, we just never questioned the truth about who Jesus is. And so it's not quite the same as Paul's or Saul's experience. I may confuse him with Paul, but it's the same person. We may not have that same dramatic experience, but regardless of whether or not you have a dramatic conversion or you've been graced with the privilege of hearing Christ from an early age and came to faith early on, regardless of your experience, what we're reminded of here is that Christ is the pursuer of sinners. He sovereignly puts you in that Christian context to hear the gospel early and often. He sovereignly pursued you when you were the most unlikely, right? Your high school award, most unlikely to become a Christian. Right? If that was your title, then Christ is the one who sovereignly pursues. He pursues us to bring us to an end of ourselves so that we might see him as the one worthy of surrendering to. I think even Saul's physical blindness, which was temporary here, was a symbol for his spiritual status where he would soon have his eyes open to see clearly again. It was all the result of this divine interruption into his life that Jesus initiated, that Jesus directed, that Jesus pursued him. Listen, no one comes to Jesus without Jesus first pursuing you. Several thoughts when you think about Saul's experience here and that truth about God pursuing sinners. Maybe you're here today as an unbeliever. Maybe you're not someone that would say you hate the church or you're seeking its harm like Saul. You're like, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not that. I'm not that bad, right? But you really haven't been giving maybe Jesus much thought, but just indifferent. Happy to be here, but happy not to be here. Indifferent, skeptical, or even hostile. Maybe you're seeing how Jesus is interrupting your life in unexpected ways. Maybe the fact that you're even here this morning is an interruption into your life. Maybe even in your indifference, or even in your lackadaisical kind of approach to the faith. Maybe the fact that God has brought you here today to hear this message about a man who was bound and determined to destroy the church, how the Lord interrupted his life. Maybe that's even being here today and hearing this message. Friend, I would just encourage you not to ignore God's pursuit of you. That he is the one that pursues sinners. And he will pursue us, and he will interrupt us, and he will bring us to places and moments in our life where we're confronted with the reality of our sin and our need for a Savior. Maybe it's even out of a religious reflex. Saul was a very religious man. He was, as later on we'll see in his own testimony, like he was about as devout as you could get. And yet, he did not know Christ. And do not ignore those interruptions into your life when you are confronted with the reality of who Jesus is. Put your faith in him and find hope. I think this encounter with Saul is also an encouragement to the church. It means as we go about ministry, as we have those gospel conversations with unbelievers, as we give ourselves to supporting evangelistic efforts in some way, whether that's formal or informal, we can do so confidently. Like, as we go and just share the good news about Jesus with others who need to hear it, like, we can do that with confidence, knowing that it is Jesus who is initiating, it is Jesus who is ultimately pursuing sinners. We may not always know when or where or who, but as we remain faithful to the gospel, as we remain faithful to point those who are outside the faith to the one who can bring them in, we can do so with confidence, knowing that there will be many divine encounters that you and I are completely unaware of. There may be those encounters where we become aware of them, kind of like Ananias here in a minute, because the Lord is using us and it becomes obvious that the Lord is using us. But whether you know or whether you don't know, what we can do is be faithful to continue to advance the gospel, knowing that Jesus is pursuing sinners. Like, I wouldn't want to do evangelism without that fact. Right? Some say, well, God's sovereignty in pursuing sinners, that just kind of eradicates evangelism. Well, that's a lie. If anything, it props it up. It encourages us. It gives us confidence to go and share Christ, knowing Jesus is sovereignly pursuing them and drawing people to himself. Like, if it was up to us to draw people to Jesus, we would fail miserably. Right? It's not in our power and our wisdom and our strength to do that. We're just the ones who deliver the mail. And then the Lord is the one who does that work, and we see that here. It's also a reminder that we must give Jesus all the glory in our salvation. We would never seek him out on our own. Like, if you're a Christian, I don't think you would have done this, but the thing you don't want to do is say, you know, I'm glad I had enough sense to come to Jesus. Like, I'm glad I figured all this out. Like, that would be a bad look, all right? No, Jesus is the one who found you. Jesus is the one who pursued you. Jesus is the one who puts you into that family. Jesus is the one who pursued you in that way and opens your eyes to the reality of who he is and what he's done. He's the one who brought you to himself. Therefore, he is the one who we should praise and give all glory and credit and honor. We see that this was a divine encounter. All conversion stories are divine encounters. And then number three, we see that it's a transformative encounter, and we see that really through the rest of this passage, verses 10 through 19. In verse 10, we're introduced to one of the disciples in Damascus, a man by the name of Ananias, who was also had an encounter with Jesus, not just in his conversion, but he has an encounter with him here. Look at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight," kind of the main street there in Damascus, "at the house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Quite the encounter that Ananias now has with the Lord. The Lord speaks to him in this vision, instructs him to go lay his hands on this man named Saul. And Ananias is like, "You want me to do what? Say that again? You want me to go minister to who?" So the Lord reiterates his instruction. See that response there of Ananias. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Like, he knew this man was trouble. And so the Lord reiterates his instruction to Ananias to go to him, and he gives him the reason why in verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias goes, and Saul regains his sight and is filled with the Holy Spirit." We see that that happens in verse 17. You know, this encounter with Saul and Jesus is one that completely changes the orientation of Saul's life. Like, from this moment forward, he becomes one of the greatest evangelists and missionaries we'll ever know. I want you to consider a few things about the transformation that we see in Saul's life. First of all, I want you to consider God's work in us. God's work in us. The Lord meets Saul on the Damascus Road, and that encounter not only impacts Saul physically, he's blinded, brought to his knees, and has to be physically led by the hand to Damascus. Not only does it impact him physically, it impacts him spiritually, internally. Like, there's a chaotic thing going on in Saul's life at this moment. He's confronted with the fact that he's not only opposing these early disciples, these early Christians, he was opposing the Lord himself. And as a result, he's left in silence and in darkness for 3 days where he's crying out to the Lord. And the implication in all of that is he's coming to see the error of his way as he stood against the church. And as he repents, he's now giving himself to Christ. That's how the Lord changes us. He changes us inwardly. He changes not just the direction that we're heading externally. He changes the direction of our hearts. Scripture talks about how our hearts are opposed to God. The Bible talks about how we are not just sinners, we are enemies of God. We are at enmity with him. Later on, Paul would say, this same man who's now transformed, he would write a letter to the church at Ephesus. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, talking to the Ephesian believers, reminding them of where they've come from, because he himself knows where he's come from. He says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Like, that's where we were. That's where Saul was. By nature, inwardly against, set against the truth of who God is. That's the reality, friend, apart from Jesus. We are at odds with God. We are opposed to Him, to His ways. We are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are on the road to destruction. But when Jesus intercepts us on that road and does a work in us, He then sets our feet to walk in a new direction. And that's what He's doing here in Saul. He's changing him. He's changing the orientation of his heart from following the way of destruction to now following the way of grace. And so He does that work. Friend, He does that work in us. He does that work in each of us. If you are a Christian, that's what God has done for you. He has changed the orientation of your heart. He's taken out the old heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, as the Bible talks about. He's radically given us new. He's converted us, not just from a knowledge standpoint, but He has transformed us from the inside out. God's work in us, but not only do we see God's work in us, we see God's work through us here. I don't want you to forget that there were two encounters on, not one encounter on the road to Damascus, there's another encounter in Damascus. We see the encounter with Saul, and that's prominent here, but I don't want you to forget and lose sight of the encounter that Ananias has with the Lord. Because I think we need to look to his response and be encouraged by it. I'm sure that even after the Lord confirmed to Ananias why he ought to go to Saul, there was still fear and trepidation in Saul or in Ananias' heart. We're not told that. I'm speculating. So that's Adam, not the Bible. But I imagine that there was some concern even there. There's some wavering, perhaps. But I think we need to commend him. Because even after this assurance of going and why he should go, he goes. Like, he knows this man. He knows the testimony of this man. He knows that Saul has come to Damascus to probably take him and his family and others that he knows off to prison. And the Lord's telling him, go put your hands on this guy so he can see again. And he goes. It's his willingness to be used of God that will make him party to a greater work that God is doing. Ananias shows us why it's important to trust, one, God's word and God's ways, even when it seems dangerous or makes us hesitant. He trusts the Lord's word, and he trusts that the Lord will do what he said. And so the Lord uses him to bring literally an awakening to a man who would help shape the course of human history. Now, I don't know that Ananias would have known that. I mean, the Lord tells him, he's going to be a big deal. He's going to take my name to the Gentiles and to kings. The children of Israel. Like, he's going to be used of me. He's a chosen instrument. I have set my sights on him, and he is to be used mightily for my sake. And Ananias goes as the Lord instructs him. You never know, brothers and sisters, what greater work God is doing. Heeding the Lord's instructions may feel risky or hard or frightening, but he blesses those who follow him. You never know what he's doing beyond you. We also get a glimpse of how the Lord was working and going to work through Saul. We see that there in verse 15. Looking now from Saul's perspective, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to do these things, to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer. Look, Paul, the Apostle Paul will suffer much for the sake of the gospel. And it really then sets the scene for the rest of the book of Acts as Saul, who we would know very soon as Paul, would be the one who goes from persecuting the church to one who is now persecuted. He goes from persecuting Christ to preaching Christ. The Lord had chosen Saul for a greater work. He was once an enemy, but now he would be an emissary. He was once one who hated the gospel, but now he would be a herald of the gospel. What do we take from that? Listen, you take this. You're never too far gone to be used by God. Saul was a man who had given his life to destroy, but now the Lord had redeemed him. And he would be deployed for this great commission work that the Lord would do in and through him through the rest of this book, and how it would lay the foundation for the church to grow and multiply. Friend, you're never too far gone to be used of God. You may feel like your background or your track record makes you useless to the Lord, but listen, if he can transform a murderer into a missionary, he can use you. Paul, later in 1 Timothy, he's writing a letter to a young church leader named Timothy. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says these words. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, and be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, what a testimony to the transforming grace of God. He saves sinners and he uses sinners for his purposes. You may have had a bad run. You may have a lot of regrets. You may have all of this and all of that. But listen, no one is never too far gone to be used of God. You're never too far gone to save. You're never too far gone to be sanctified and used in the Lord's work. You might say, well, you have no idea. You're right, I don't. But what I can do is I can look to the Scripture and see God did that in a man's life like Saul. He can do it in anybody's life. He can do it in anybody's life. No matter how bad your past or present has been, God's mercy can transform it all for his glory. The depth of your sin is not too deep for God's mercy to find. In verse 18 and 19, we see what happens after Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. He had a meal right after he was baptized. Sounds like a good Baptist. Saul is he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and something like scales fall from his eyes and regains his sight. It's this imagery that we see of a physical reality happening, but it's also symbolic of what's going on in him. He's baptized, he takes food, he's strengthened. His life has been radically interrupted and radically transformed. He's made new. He's made to see. He's filled with the Spirit. He's filled with strength. And the rest is history. Saul, Paul, his life would never be the same. Friend, if you're an unbeliever, maybe the Lord is interrupting your life even now. Maybe you don't see it quite yet. But maybe he's interrupting your life. Look, if Jesus can transform a Saul, he can transform you. We often don't see interruptions, do we, as a blessing. We see interruptions kind of as a frustration. But let me just encourage you, if you're not following Christ, there is no greater blessing. There is no greater joy than having God interrupt your life and saving your soul. Look to him, trust in him, follow after Christ. And believers, let's all marvel in such wonderful grace. What a wonderful thing to consider that the God of the universe, the God who hangs the stars in the heavens, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who has designed all of these glorious and wonderful things, is the same God who knows you by name and who pursued you to bring you to himself. That's an amazing reality. Especially when you consider the fact that you and I don't deserve that. Don't lose sight of the fact that you are where you are, Christians, because Jesus pursued you and saved you. Divine interruptions are a glorious thing. They're also an opportunity. Saul's life would chart a new course, and the church would benefit. You know, Saul didn't waste this dramatic interruption. I think it's an encouragement to us as Christians, as the church. Let's not waste ours either. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us about your grace, about your provision, about your pursuit of the ungodly. Lord, it's good to be reminded. It's good to see, to hear the testimony of the work of your grace in the life of a man who certainly did not deserve it. As he would later say, he was the foremost of sinners. And yet you intervened, you intercepted his life in a way, in a dramatic way, that impacted him forever. Father, you're doing that work even today. You're in the business of divinely interrupting lives to transform them by your grace for your glory. Father, would you help us as your people who've experienced that interruption in our own lives by grace? Lord, would you help us to realize that that is a work you're continuing to do and that we can join you in that work with confidence, knowing that you are pursuing sinners every single day. Lord, that we would be confident even in the hardest of cases when we justify in our minds that there's no way that this person will believe. Lord, would you just take us right back to Acts chapter 9 and remind us of the power of your gospel, the power of your Spirit. Father, would you help us to see that, to believe it, to rest in it. Father, maybe there's some who are here today that aren't trusting in you, they're not believing, but Lord, maybe they sense because of what they've heard even today that you're intercepting their life in a way that is to bring them to yourself. Lord, would you open their eyes and help them to see the truth about who Jesus is, that he loves them, that he gave his life to save them, and that if they would simply turn from their sin and put their trust in him, that they could be redeemed and saved by your grace today. Father, what a glorious testimony to what you do and to how you continue your work. Father, help us to rejoice in it today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.